here. Nothing really to admire about him. More of a brawler than a Nazarite. Yes, he was raised up to begin to deliver his people by going at the strengths of the Philistines, their armies, their leaders, and he did do that. He did complete that mission. But he did not do it as nicely as we would have liked to. Now, granted, there are other characters in the scripture. They had their faults. But Samson had this steady stream of error all over his life. And it, again, it's his shallowness and his self-will. He was a spoiled brat that never grew up. And his strengths, they simply rusted under the reins of self-interest. Very self-centered individual. Most of his life was lived as a mighty man of carnal appetites rather than a mighty man of God. His entire record is marked by recklessness and carnality, selfishness. Again, he seems to have been raised, that his parents spoiled him. That comes out in the early verses when we begin to open the chapter up. He refused to be refused. He wanted to satisfy himself, and nothing was going to get in the way of that. This 14th chapter begins the story of retaliation, of deception, shallowness and self-will, as I mentioned, hatred and violence and killings. I'm not so ready to say that he murdered, because those whom he killed were oppressing his people. They were the enemy. They were to be driven out of the land. They were not nice people. We cannot lose sight of that. It's going to come out in the story too. And so with that, we'll look at verse 1 of Judges chapter 14. Now Samson went down to Timnah and saw a woman in Timnah of the daughters of the Philistines. Verse 2, so he went up and told his father and mother, saying, I have seen a woman in Timnah of the daughters of the Philistines. Now, therefore, get her for me as a wife. We'll go back up to verse 1. He went down to Timnah. That's the Philistine territory in the Promised Land. It should have all been Israel's land. But he's roaming in the Badlands. He's in the wrong side. Is it the wrong side of town for a godly man? God did not disallow Samson's feet to rove. He let him do it. What was he supposed to do? Kill him? Cripple him? God did expect him to remain separated in those bad lands, separated from the ungodliness in all of its forms, which it was a cauldron of ungodliness in the Philistine territories. He had no business there. There's nothing that should have drawn him there according to righteousness. The only thing that drew him there were the Philistine women that he liked. He preferred, evidently, because he has at least four episodes with them mentioned. All of them are bad. So he saw a woman in Timnah of the daughters of the Philistine. Now this is carnal. I won't say lustful. It is carnal. It may have been lustful too, but there's not enough there to elevate the charge. And of course, the Philistines represent all that God did not want his people to be. Samson knew that. Much of, well, the first five books, the book of Joshua, much of what had taken place in Judges was already in circulation. It was a bad match from the beginning, and it brought about a lifetime of trouble. And it led to his death. It was early, a premature death. Did he consider himself an exception because of his calling? I'm a Nazarite. God, before I was born, the angel of the Lord showed up to my parents. Those laws are for the little people. Is that what he felt? Well, we're not told explicitly. But what we do know, there was never an effort on his part to be denied what he wanted. No restraint is noticed in this man's life. And it ends up in rubble. He's buried amongst the enemies. They will retrieve his corpse, but not a happy ending for such a gallant beginning. Verse 2, so he went up and told his father and mother, saying, I have seen a woman in Timnah of the daughters of the Philistines. Now, therefore, get her for me as a wife. These are the first words we hear out of Samson's mouth. And they speak words in violation of God's law. There's no way to put a ribbon on this and call it anything other than what it is. Sinful. This was forbidden. There was a prohibition against this. And it is not a small act of disobedience as acted out throughout the rest of the Old Testament. You see, the prophets and the leaders of Israel constantly fighting this behavior in their people. Moses would live it over. I mean, that great hero of the camp of Moses, Phinehas, he would not tolerate this. Nor shall you make marriages with them. You shall not give your daughters to their son, nor shall your daughters for your son. Nor take their daughters for your son, pardon me. Deuteronomy 7:3. His parents were drawn into this sin with him, which worsens the story. They were drawn in by arranging the marriage. They did not stand their ground. I don't know about you, but I've seen Christian parents cave to their children after their children become older, go off to college or just go off somewhere, and all of a sudden the parents are thinking like the child, and the child is still thinking like a child and an unbeliever. He said, what is going on? You're made of better stuff than this. Why are you trying to appease your child? Stand your ground, parents. You raise them the right way and they opt to go the wrong way. There's no cue for you to then follow them or defend a wrong opinion because they're your child. God comes first. And that is a good thing. And we take courage by that. And Satan will beat you to death any other way. At least far as I can see. Perhaps he foolishly argued, well, I'm not going to worship their gods. I just like her. I just want her. That's still foolish. Then convert her. There's certainly no effort to convert her shows up. Samson, a Nazarite, he becomes a living parable of selfishness, of disobedience, of carelessness before God. And it's more careless. You know, there's the disobedience of, man, I just couldn't say no. That's one thing. It's another thing that I don't care. And he's like the spoiled athlete that is so used to having people fawn over them, giving them whatever they want, a deal in every round. Oh, don't pay for the meal. That's all right. You know, and just expecting till they get to a place where they expect to be treated like some sort of a god. Well, that's expected in the world, but it is not expected amongst the righteous. The Nazarite was to be a living type, an image of dedication to God. Like the high priest. When you saw the high priest in his garb, you would have said, he's looking to serve the Lord with all of his heart, soul, mind, and strength. He repeats that every morning. Or recites, I should say. A walking sermon on priorities. In the light of eternity, that was the life of the Nazarite, and that is also our goal as Christians. We are supposed to have this devotion. Galatians, Paul writes, putting them in their place so subtly, so perfectly, so the gentleman, Paul, ever the gentleman. Even when he was upset, he was still a gentleman. Galatians, he says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. In the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. That is a New Testament Nazarite. He can have all the grape and the raisins that he wants. He's free in grace, but he is not free to stop chasing devotion. Samson and Solomon, both of them together in their lifestyle, these men that had so much, they had a call on their lives. They weren't fit for the calling, but they received it anyway. And neither one of them subdued their flesh. It almost as if they'd stopped, didn't even try. Peter, you know, Peter the apostle, he tried to, you know, get a grip on himself. Multiple times he failed. He'd get back up and get into it. And so he wasn't faithful to his parents' teachings. Remember, the father said, what shall be his rule of life? Devotion to God. That's his rule of life. He lost almost everything the Lord gave him except his strength, and in the end he loses that. Well, he gets it back, but he loses his life as well. Verse 3, then his father and mother said to him, is there no woman among the daughters of your brethren or among all my people that you must go and get a wife from the uncircumcised Philistines? And Samson said to his father, get her for me, for she pleases me well. My mother would never tolerate us talking any kind of way, raising our voice at her or anything. My father, forget about it. My father pledged to kill us if we ever, you know, you just didn't. And so when I read this verse, I hear a brat, get her for me. You don't talk to your parents that way. But he did. These were decent people. We were charmed, at least I was charmed by their behavior in chapter 13. Godly, decent people. But they seem to have thought at this point that they had done their duty by stating their position. And there was no more for them to do. Because they are going to go to Timnah to arrange the marriage. Why? It has to be that from birth, anything Samson, baby Samson wants it. I mean, here you go. And at this point, no one knows he's got this strength. The story reads that way. It comes out in this story. We remember Eli. He voiced his protest towards his sons, Hophni and Phinehas. But it was an insufficient discipline, and God dealt with Eli directly. You want to raise a brat? Give them anything they want. I know it's hard. It's so cute. But they're also cute when they're disciplined. I don't mean abused at all, of course. That would be demonic. It's necessary. Dads, of course, many dads, you know, they want their sons to be a certain way, and maybe dads can be too harsh. And moms can be the other way, be too easy. Well, the parents have got to strike that rhythm and get it together. Get it together. That's on purpose. It sounded like I was stumbling there, and I'll save my stumbles for later. Get her for me, for she pleases me well. Now, let me go back. It's hard being a parent, you know. It is, but there's no excuse to stop grinding at the mill to get what you're supposed to get from raising the child. We all make mistakes. Well, my wife makes mistakes. I help her out because I'm kind. But anyway, don't beat yourself up too much as a parent is where I'm trying to go with this. It's not my intention to say, here, Mr. and Mrs. Manoah goofed. Don't be like them. And I'm not trying to thunder them, but the scripture speaks for itself. And so if you read this, say, yeah, you know, I got this problem too. Then start to find solutions and work on it. But I'm not looking to clobber you from the scripture. The scripture can do that on its own. So here he says, get her for me, for she pleases me well. Literally, in the Hebrew, she's right in my eyes. This is good for me. Don't question me. It voices the spirit of the age. Judges 17, in those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Well, she's right in my eyes. His parents did not like this. And they didn't like it for one, well, they may have other reasons. You remember, Rebecca was just, you know, she just couldn't take Esau's wives. She's like, I'm going to die if I got to live another day with these people. Well, this went deeper than that. Manoah and his wife did not like Samson's choice of a wife because God didn't like the choice. That is the main part. And in life, we meet ourselves, our defeated abilities, and we have to constantly check our outlook in the midst of our defeats. Make sure our outlook leads to an uplook. the parents, did they ask God, why would you give us such a grand beginning to this child's life only for it to come to this? What did we do to deserve such a beautiful boy who wants to marry a Philistine? The answer more than likely would be you didn't do anything to deserve this. There are many forces at work in this world. They don't care about you. I do. This is why the mercy of God is such an important thing in the Scripture and in our hearts, that we understand that whatever happens in this life that seems to portray God as careless, indifferent, and unmerciful is not true. He is letting these things happen. He has his grander, bigger purposes for these things. And in the end, if we adhere to him, it's going to work out. And the righteous sense that enough to know God is merciful. God is good. He is righteous. He knows what he's doing. It may hurt me now, but in the end, it will be straight and worth it. And this is supposed to separate us from the unbeliever. I don't understand half the miserable things that happen in this life. I detest all of them. I hate mosquito bites just because it's my body. What gives them the right to suck my blood? But that's how it is. I say that a lot in my head. I don't know if I say it out loud, but that's how it is, and it forces me to just face it and deal with it. And it's not so hard. In fact, I find that better than trying to pretend it's not what it is. Pain is not the elephant in the room that everybody is ignoring. Pain is something you can't get away from. But victory over the pain is something God's looking for. Verse 4 now. But his father and mother did not know that it was of Yahweh that he was seeking an occasion to move against the Philistines, for at that time the Philistines had dominion over Israel. Well, that's a powerful, it's packed, this verse is packed with information. Mom and dad did not know that Yahweh was going to make a move through this. Not that he was sanctioning this. Not at all. God works with the resources he has. The sin of Samson was not of the Lord. The deliverance was of the Lord through Samson in spite of Samson. That is the message. And it is the Lord that's going to seek occasion because the Philistines had dominion over Israel. What's so powerful about that little phrase is it sounds like they're just, you know, well, you pay taxes to us and that's that. No, they were brutal. I mean, they're going to threaten Samson's wife that he meets here in Timnah, that he's betrothed wife at least. They're going to say, if you don't tell us the riddle, we're going to burn you and your dad alive, your whole family. So that's the Bible saying, don't lose sight of who these people are. They're not people who are just going to, you know, I'm not going to shop at your supermarket anymore. They're going to kill you in a horrific way if you don't give them their way. So God did not put the urge in Samson's heart for what was wrong. He simply used it. And throughout Scripture, in its language, God is frequently said to do that which he permits. This is the whole thing with Pharaoh. Pharaoh hardened Pharaoh's heart. God ratified that and used it, worked with it to deliver his people. You will not be able to charge God with wrong. And you cannot say what we say is wrong for another person to do. You know, you can't say, well, it's despicable that you would lie to me. But it's okay for God to lie to me. You can't do that. If it's despicable for someone to lie to you, then God's not going to lie to you. He's not afraid of us. There's no... He's God. The unbeliever does not know what that means. Up for us to kind of lay that out for them. We understand how encompassing that one title is, God. All-knowing, omniscient, self-existent, loving, merciful. He put blood on his love. Well, someone had to begin to serve the Philistines' damage, because if they continued at the pace, evidently, if they continued at the pace of growth and dominance that they now had, they may have pushed the people of the Promised Land out of the Promised Land. They may have pushed the Jews out. So God is beginning his work through Samson. And looking back over the many dead Philistines over the 20 years of Samson's life, and you get the sense that, you know, God did know what he was doing. Even though Samson did the wrong thing, God stayed the course. And said, well, what was God supposed to do? Again, strike him dead and try to find another guy? That would not do. Then what if that guy messed up? And so God says, I'm going to keep Samson, and I'm going to use him nonetheless. I should add, though he was reckless and careless, we have no evidence of him being an idolater. That is very great relief. So at the time, no one had knowledge that this was going on. Judges 15, verse 20, and he judged Israel 20 years in the days of the Philistines. So he had a long reign. We're not getting all of it in these four chapters, but we are getting the hard stuff. He was seeking an occasion to move against the Philistines. Again, not an approval, but God adapting to, okay, if Samson's going to go this way, then I'm going to have to do this with him nonetheless. And he often does this. When God is not permitted to rule, he will overrule. When he is determined to have what he wants accomplished. And God's will was that the judge move against the Philistines, not marry them. That would have ruined the work if Samson was allowed to consummate the marriage. And so God sees the occasion, accomplishes his objective, and Samson, in his mind, well, you know, he's going to get to a place where, you know, I can deal with the Philistines anytime I want to, but I want this woman now. And because of this event, Samson will go on to kill 30, I believe, troops of the Philistines. I'll bring that out when we get there. He'll burn up their crops. That will inflict economic damage on them, you know, the whole foxtail thing. He slaughtered a great number of them, we're told in chapter 15. The number is not given. He slew 1,000 men one day at one time in one battle with one jawbone of a donkey. And then on his way out at his death, he killed over 1,000 more. He did so much damage at that last day, especially by taking out the leadership, that this one man who didn't need an army made such an impact on the Philistines that it did begin the processes of deliverance and bring relief to the people. And though he was wrong, God was with him. Psalm 19, who can understand his errors? That not God's, of course, he has none. Speaking of the individual, who can you understand your errors? Sometimes you say, God, I'm so messed up in my head. Can you help me out? And the psalmist says, cleanse me from secret faults. Well, secrets to who? God? No. Me? Maybe. Others? Often. Man, what if people could read your mind? Some of you would just constantly be sending this signal, gummy bears, gummy bears, gummy bears. Or some other treat. Right? Keep back your servant from presumptuous sins. The church needs to learn that. Don't presume on God. Well, he's got to be in this. Well, what are you basing this conviction off of? Is it conviction or is it because you really want it? Let them not have dominion over me, then I shall be blameless and I shall be innocent of great transgression. So he says, you know, who can understand his errors? Cleanse me from my secret faults. Keep me back from presumptuous sins and I'll be blameless. It's a beautiful prayer. Too bad Samson did not have it. He says, get her for me. For she pleases me well. There's a spoiled part. Spoiled. It's a behavioral problem from being overindulged by parents, is one definition from one dictionary. A behavioral problem from being overindulged by parents. For at that time, the Philistines had dominion over Israel for 40 years. We read that in Judges chapter 13, verse 1. Now, verse 5. So Samson went down to Timnah with his father and mother and came to the vineyards of Timnah. Now, to his surprise, a young lion came roaring against him. Well, mom and dad are going with him to the Philistine neighborhood to negotiate the marriage transaction. Marriages in those days were, in that part of the world, were much like a business transaction. If you're familiar with Fiddler on the Roof, you know that Retevia and Lazel Wolf were negotiating the marriage of his eldest daughter. She knew nothing about this. And that they captured that Fiddler on the Roof, captured that part of their culture, which still is alive in certain parts of their culture. Anyway, Timnah, geographically, was at a lower elevation than Zorah, where Samson is from, coming from, his hometown. So the language becomes now symbolic. It says he went down. It's not without meaning. He's taking his parents down with him by looking to marry someone that God has forbidden. And made my comments about we as parents need to watch that. And you children, when you become parents, go into it understanding that you don't want to be taken down by your own children. And came to the vineyards of Timnah. Now he parts with his parents at this point. And that too has some symbolism in it. Because they parted in agreement. Why can't you get a nice Jewish girl? Why do you have to go find a Philistine woman? And they were not in agreement. But why did he depart? While they're going down to Timnah, why does he say, you know what, I'm taking a shortcut. It's a rougher route. You stay on the main road. I'm cutting through the vineyards. And it is grape season. I think he's munching on grapes as he's popping through the vineyard. And he's not supposed to. He's a separated one. Remember the difference. A Nazarite means a separated one. Nazareth means watchtower. Two different words, two different meanings. I don't think he was flaunting his abstention. Watch me, I can go through the vineyard. I won't touch the fruit. Yeah. We have no reason to believe that. The law of the flesh, it is this. It's weak. As it was just as much weak then as it is today. But love covers a multitude of sin, not law. Law doesn't cover a multitude of sin. Law says you are guilty, you are busted. Romans 3, for what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh. God has to deal with our sin because we can't. We can just make movement in that direction, desiring it. But in the end, we need divine intervention. The law is inadequate, but it is not imperfect. The law is perfect, converting the soul. Galatians 2:21, I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died for nothing. If I can get to be righteous without Christ, then who needs the death of Christ? Well, I need it because I cannot do it. And so we need to keep sight of this, these laws, that even under the Jewish dispensation of the law, it still was in place. And if we lose sight of this, one or two things I think are likely to happen at some point. One, you'll beat yourself up too hard and Satan will take advantage of you. And he will make you feel so low and miserable you won't do anything for the king. The other is that if we don't want to become careless, we want to understand it, that it costs the Lord to bring this grace to us that we enjoy so much. And so we strike the balance, which is what grace is. You know, we talk about a ballerina moving so gracefully. But if she was tripping and stumbling all over the place, that's not grace. Samson was comfortable where he did not belong. We find a Jew in Timnah, a Nazarite in the vineyard, and later we will find the Jew in Gaza, the Jewish Nazarite in Gaza. And you know, there's no penalty mentioned for the Nazarite breaking their vows in the Old Testament. The penalty was supposed to be internal. I goofed. I made this vow and I blew it. And that would be incentive to not blow it. And God never said, listen, I don't want you to ever drink again, water or anything ever. It's not something you couldn't do. The Nazarite's vow is very doable. Abstain for a season. And the things that he abstained from, it wasn't like it was, you know, custard ice cream. If God had put that on him, that would have been a tough one. And if you like soft ice cream, if you don't like soft ice cream, the pastors will be up Sunday morning for prayer. Anyway, it certainly breaks God's heart. It says a young lion roaring against him. Again, suggestive language. This was a warning. You don't belong in the vineyard. You don't belong apart from your parents. And you don't belong on your way to Timnah. Beware of the devil. We should read that. 1 Peter, who was a friend of Timothy. 5:8. Be sober. See, that's why I wanted to read it. I couldn't remember. I said, why did I want to read it? Because Samson was not sober-minded. He was drunk with self. And yet Peter says, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, that's Satan, the word Satan means adversary, the devil walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. So he means business. That's what he's saying. He's looking to eat, to devour you. He's not looking to, you know, play a game of parcheesi with you or something. He's looking to take you out. So did God send the lion as a warning to Samson as he walked the wrong way, on the wrong path, in the wrong place? I believe yes, absolutely. I mean, there's other reasons why the lion, you know, this is going to be the first time we see his strength in action. And the Holy Spirit gave Samson the power to defeat this enemy, you could say. And that is very much part of the story. Samson's strength was not his own, and which is going to be brought out when Delilah's done with him. And Samson remained, in spite of his goof-ups, his sin, his disobedience and silliness and shallowness and self-will, he still remained a consumer of God's blessings. That is part of this moment. He doesn't belong in the vineyard. He's not supposed to be on the path to Timnah. He should be with his parents. He's not doing any of those things, and yet God still gives him strength to beat down a lion. See, this makes us robust in the face of trouble in life. It's supposed to encourage us. Or you could, for years I'd read this section and be terrified. But I've, God was with this man. I want to be an instrument for the Lord and not abuse that. I don't want to get away with half of what Samson got away with and stop it there before it gets really bad. I want to always get it right. Verse 6, and the Spirit of Yahweh came mightily upon him, and he tore the lion apart as one would have torn apart a young goat, though he had nothing in his hand, but he did not tell his father or his mother what he had done. Well, from the bottom of the verse up, the fact that mom and dad did not know this was happening reinforces that he separated from them, or else they would have been their witnesses of the whole thing. And the Spirit of Yahweh came upon him mightily. There are only a few great feats of Samson listed for us. As I alluded to earlier, there were more things that he had accomplished. I'll read that verse in a moment, but let's just review some of them. Well, he's killing a lion with his bare hands. Well, let's sit in. Okay. So, and the part about as a man would tear a goat, I've never done that. I don't even eat goat. But maybe those of you who like goat know what that means. Anyway, it says, and you know, if you're into animal, you know, I'm not into cruelty to anything except ticks. But I mean, it's a hard, you know, just to picture the whole thing. Josephus says he ripped his throat out, but Josephus is not writing scripture for us. Some commentators try to say, well, he struck a fatal blow, but it says he tore it apart. Well, I don't know what it means. Whatever it is, it's bloody, it's gory. And, well, and back to what I was saying, he kills a lion with his bare hands. He slays 30 Philistines in this chapter. We'll get to that. He catches 300 foxes or jackals, it could have been, and put torches connected to their tails, which is amazing. How much time did it take to catch 300 of them, to fingerprint them, to weigh them? And, no, I'm kidding. He's not with the Wildlife Society. He broke the bonds that, you know, ooh, Samson, the Philistines are coming, which really gets the goofy story. He slays 1,000 men with the jawbone of a donkey, carries the gates of Gaza up the hill. I can't wait to get to that one. Talk about a practical joke, but he's serious. I mean, imagine taking someone, picking up someone's pickup truck and walking, you know, a mile up a hill and then flipping it over, stabbing it in. It's amazing the strength this man had. And, of course, the end, he topples the building of the Philistines. But Judges 16 says, the destroyer of our land, the Philistines speaking about him, the destroyer of our land and the one who multiplied our dead. So there were likely very more battles than what we have recorded just in these four chapters. But by the time we get to chapter 16, Samson has fallen so far from God that we no longer read about the Spirit of God coming upon him. And that, again, there's another message. God is saying, yeah, my Spirit is with him. He's struggling. Well, he's in the early stages of his, shallowness. I'm giving him space to get it together. And it just gets worse with Samson until finally God has to depart from him. It says, and he tore the lion apart as one would have torn apart a young goat, although nothing was in his hand. He had quite a heated argument with this lion. And won. I don't know that there's... I will say this. Not only had he been given strength, but you had to have had speed and timing to take out a lion. I mean, what if he was strong, but he moved like a sloth? would have been it. Lesson. It's not enough to have the gift. There must be ancillary, items that go with it. Say you have the gift of discernment. You can smell a rat. Well, you have to know how to administer that, because the people that don't have the discernment don't see what you're seeing. And you just start a fight. And everybody just turn against you. Paul said, I told you this was going to happen. We should have stayed in this harbor. But no, you the sailors, you all had to go. Look at us now. Part of the lesson is that, yes, he had all this strength, but he also had some timing and coordination, and he was able to exercise the gift as he did. Like so many of us, he had the hands to do the job. What about the heart? He says, but he did not tell his mother or father, and again, apparently no one knew of his strength. And he comes out unscathed. It's not like he shows up at Timnah and he's got all these scratch marks on his... probably didn't have a tear on his shirt. He just didn't get touched. He knew how to keep a secret for a while, because the parents, they didn't know about the lion. They will eventually, and so will everybody else. We know. The wife and the riddle, of course, he held a secret for a while, and... Delilah, of course, he told her the secret too. So he held secrets only for a while. Not a good way to be. Secrets need to go into a vault. And as the pastors know, we don't tell. And a lot of folks get a little frustrated with that. You don't want to get in that habit. Private information is private information. That's the end of it. Verse 7. Then he went down and talked with the woman, and she pleased Samson well. We're going to bookmark this, because he does not learn his lesson. As I mentioned, he heads to Gaza and there finds a harlot and then Delilah. He's not learning lessons because he's too self-impressed. He thinks he's above these things. Verse 8, after some time when he returned to get her, he turned aside to see the carcass of the lion, and behold, a swarm of bees and honey were in the carcass of the lion. Well, maybe you have had the privilege of shooting something and leaving it and coming back later, and the buzzards have picked that thing clean. And this, I think, it says after some time. My point is trying to get a visual on what this carcass looked like. Well, at least it's mummified. I mean, it's just it's dried up. But it's probably just the bones. The rib cage and the beads have made a nice little place for themselves there. Sweet as honey. Yeah, I know. At my age, I shouldn't be doing that. Anyway. But here's Samson. It says, after some time, he returned to get her and turned aside to see the carcass of the lion. Here he is again, turning to the right or to the left, but not going straight. Once again, he's going the wrong way. He's returning to the scene of pride. He wants to see, yep, I did that. Did he really have to? I mean, what was he expecting to find? Well, we have to read it because it applies to it. If we were in 1 John chapter 2:16, we'd be referencing Samson. But now we're in Samson, those judges, we're going to reference 1 John. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, let me go down to Timnah, for she pleases me. The lust of the eyes and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And so he wanted the wrong woman, the lust of the lust of the eyes when he saw her. He walked through the wrong field, the lust of the flesh, as he's munching on those grapes. I mean, come on, if he came out the grape out of a vineyard as a Nazarite, you know, wiping the grape juice off his chin, and says, "No, I didn't have any," who would believe him? Why didn't you go the other route? Why the vineyard? And he went back to this warped victory. And it was a warped victory because he should not have been there. And that's the pride. And I talked about the lion. And he says, behold, a swarm of bees and honey were in the carcass of the lion. Did he say to himself, this is approved by God because the honey's coming out? This is, you know, God's approval. Is that an omen? I don't think he cared one way. I think he was just so self-minded that he just felt an exception. He was an exception to these things. Verse 9, he took some of it in his hands and went along eating. When he came to his father and mother, he gave some to them. They also ate, but he did not tell them that he had taken the honey out of the carcass of the lion. They want to emphasize that nobody knows the secret because it's going to be part of the story. But now he's a Nazarite. And all the commentators, well, he's violating the Nazarite. I shouldn't say all of them, and I shouldn't sound like I'm better than them because I don't agree with them. I don't agree with them. I'm not better than them, but I don't agree with most of them. The Nazarite was not supposed to touch a dead human body. If it was food, he couldn't eat meat. And there's no prohibition on Samson eating meat or preparing a meal. So he's not breaking any law, as far as I know, of the Jewish law for the Nazarite by scooping the honey, and or if he's even making contact with the whatever's left of the lion. That's just, if you, many of your study Bibles you might have that, and you can submit them to my desk for correction. I'm kidding. It has to be said. Those guys are great. Most study Bibles, they're just amazing. But none of them get it all right. For that, you've got to come here. And it is hard. It's so much information. Nobody, I just can't say it. Most people can't get it all right, okay? Nobody can get it all right. You're going to find that just, you know, hey, he missed that one. He's a really good guy, too, and he got that one wrong. Pride. But anyway, I think there's no problem him touching a dead animal. If the animal died of natural causes, and you touched it, and you weren't even a Nazarite, well, you were ceremonially unclean. You just couldn't go down to the temple and participate. So, you know, we're not. I learned my first time through Leviticus. You know what? I'm not under the law. I'm not trying to memorize Jewish law. It's too far removed to know everything. We just have to remain with what's obvious. Verse 10. So his father went down to the woman, and Samson gave a feast there for young men. Used to do so. This is a wine feast, incidentally. He's supposed to be away from the grapes. It's peach wine. Verse 11, and it happened when they saw him that he brought 30 companions to be with him. Now, these are not Jews. It reads as though in verse 11 that his father hired friends because Samson couldn't keep a friend. He's just not a likable guy. He's just too into himself. These are Philistines, and they're godless, and he's mixing with the wrong crowd. His mom and dad have become advocates and supporters, enablers, we would say. And verse 12, then Samson said to them, "Let me pose a riddle to you. If you can correctly solve and explain it to me within 7 days of the feast, then I will give you 30 linen garments and 30 changes of clothing." Sort of an icebreaker. You know, they're all just, you know, so he just said, hey, how about this? And the difference between a parable and a riddle is the parable is supposed to be understood. You're supposed to get that one. Riddles are hard, and I hate them personally. You know, on the other side, little boxes and stuff, and your little kid comes up and has a riddle, like, get away from me. I hate riddles because they're hard. I can never get them. But he challenges their wit, and he didn't care for these men. That's clear in the story. He cares for their women, but he doesn't care for the Philistine men. Verse 13, but if you cannot explain it to me, then you shall give me 30 linen garments and 30 changes of clothing. And they said to him, pose your riddle that we may hear it. So there's cockiness on both sides. Maybe they had a little bit too much wine in them by now. Me, I would have said no. No, I'm bad at riddles. I'm not doing this. I'm not buying you clothes because I'm not going to get it. Go bowling for clothing, but don't try to get it from me. Anyway, this is a lot. There's 30 pieces of clothing. In those days, it's not 30 pieces for one guy, but it will be if Samson loses the bet. Verse 14, so he said to them, out of the eater came something to eat. Out of the strong came something sweet. Now for 3 days they could not explain the riddle. Now if this was in a cartoon form, you'd see them banging their heads on a wall. They couldn't get the riddle. And it's pretty clever. Samson's no fool. Evidently mom and dad got him a good education or, you know, raised him up the right way. You come up with a riddle. They're not easy to make up or to answer. They're stumped, these men. This enigma. In Scripture, the Queen of Sheba, she threw some at Solomon. He got them all right. She was so impressed. And he was impressed that she was impressed. Daniel had skill in interpreting dreams and enigmas or riddles. This is not the first time it shows up, but it shows up the most in Judges. Verse 15 now. But it came to pass on the seventh day that they said to Samson's wife, entice your husband that he may explain the riddle to us, or else we will burn you and your father's house with fire. Have you invited us in order to take what is ours? Is that not so? So they're going to pick on the woman. I mean, here she is. Yeah, she's a Philistine, but I mean, how'd she have to do with this? She didn't make the riddle. So these bullies gang up on her. And they're going to try to get to her to get to the riddle so they don't have to pay up. They should have said, no, Samson, we're just going to enjoy the night. But pride wouldn't let them do that. And Samson probably knew that going into it. But when he says, oh, we will burn you and your father's house with fire, they mean they're going to kill them with fire, a horrific way. We're not going to sneak you some poison. We're going to make you really go through it. And they were not fooling around. So let's not lose sight of that. These are the types of folks that Israel was being oppressed by. Verse 16, then Samson's wife wept on him and said, you only hate me. You do not love me. You have posed a riddle to the sons of my people, but you have not explained it to me. And he said to her, look, I have not explained it to my father or my mother, so should I explain it to you? Well, I mean, it's almost comical. They're not married yet. He's still closer to his mom and dad. That's the idea there. But let's go to verse 17 and we'll pack it in together. Now she had wept on him the 7 days while their feast lasted. And it happened on the seventh day that he told her because she pressed him so much. And then she explained the riddle to the sons of her people. So she's quite dramatic with this. You only hate me, you don't love me, because you won't tell me a riddle. I mean, that's like, come on. But he doesn't know that her life and her family's life, that her siblings, her mom, is in danger. Of these monsters are after them. He doesn't know the consequence to this. He could kill lions and break ropes and push down buildings, but he could not overcome the power of a woman's tears. Now, he's not the only man in history where a woman's tears act as kryptonite. And, there's a voice in his ear saying, make it stop. This is, This will happen with Delilah too. She will vex his soul to death. Just, it's nagging. That's what was happening. So I told this story before. There's this little boy, and we're out where I live, and he has to go to the doctor to get this pebble out of his ear. And the doctor says, "What'd you do?" He says, "Well, I stuck it in there. Why'd you do it?" Well, the girls wouldn't stop singing. What is it, that ice song? "Do you want to make us build a snowman?" The little girls wouldn't stop singing it. So he took these pebbles, he stuffed them in his ears. He couldn't take it anymore. He's about 6 years old. I love that guy. It's just life. It's how life is. It's not over the men and women. It's, forget that. It's comical. Nobody's harmed by it. So anyway, but that comes out in the story. It's biblical, man. You can say that to your wives. It's biblical. So, because she pressed him so much, there's the nagging. But unfortunately, his motive to abandon his position wasn't noble. It was just, you're annoying me so much here. Okay, here's the riddle. And he blurts it out. Verse 18, "So the men of the city said to him on the seventh day before the sun went down, 'What is sweeter than honey? And what is stronger than a lion?'" You can just see their smug faces. "And he said to them, 'If you had not plowed with my heifer, you would not have solved my riddle.'" Now, it reads as though he is calling the woman a heifer. She's a female. I mean, that's really the only connection. The heifers weren't used for plowing. So what do you, and a heifer, by definition of that age, or maybe even now, is that they did not yet have a calf. So the idea of the proverb is, you cheated. That's what he's saying. And he's using the, it's in an agrarian society. And he just said, you cheated. But it's a nice phrase to memorize. It's one of those scripture verses that you really never need, but it's fun to memorize. And verse 19. "Then the Spirit of Yahweh came upon him mightily, and he went down to Ashkelon and killed 30 of their men, took their apparel, and gave the changes to those who had explained the riddle. So his anger was aroused, and he went back up to his father's house." This is the first fight scene of Samson with human beings that we have. And he could avoid it. He does, actually. He's really not making payment. He's voided out the agreement. They voided it out by cheating. This is wrath. He was infuriated at their deception and going to her. She may have at some point said, "Well, they're going to kill me," because he still wants to marry her, just not right away. He's pretty hot. And so he goes to Ashkelon to find, I believe, a troop garrison, and that's who he kills. And he doesn't bring back clothing. He brings back armor. And the strength of this is in the words. He doesn't use the same word. The translators, and if you have a New King James, clothing is in italics, indicating that it's been inserted by the translators. But he says he gave them, he took their apparel and gave the changes. He's giving the armor. That's the Hebrew word there. And it shows up in other sections of Scripture that way. So Samson likely attacks a garrison and takes their armor, which is part of their clothing, as I believe it was Abner told Abishai, "Chase one of the young men, kill him, take his armor." Same Hebrew word in 2 Samuel 21. And I hope I made that clear. So there's some ambiguity there in the it's a word play in how he does it also, how in the Hebrew. It's a rhyme, it's a word play. But going on the strength of the different words used in verses 13, where he talks about, if you lose, you pay clothing. But then he comes back and he doesn't, not the same Hebrew word, giving them clothing, he's giving them armor. And maybe he took weapons or whatever it is. He came back and he said, "Don't mess with me again. Take this." And they would have known he had to have killed Philistine troops to get what he brought back. And they would understand he was too strong for them. So the cycle of retaliation spreads or speeds up. Verse 20, "And Samson's wife was given to his companion who had been his best man." not the best man in it as we would think today. He may have been sort of the lead man of the party, the bridal party. He had his duties as this hired attendee, but he doesn't carry the idea that they were friends. And so when we read it, we read this and we say, boy, that's pretty bad. What best man would do that? And, well, a low-down one would do it. But this man was removed from Samson and had no allegiance to. In fact, they were enemies. So the Lord is going to use this turn of event, the giving of the woman he's betrothed to. He's going to just ramp everything up. And it's going to, the Philistines going to pay. Here's a verse that I think applies to Samson nonetheless. Psalm 32, verses 8 and 9. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will guide you with my eye. Do not be like the horse or the mule, which have no understanding, which must be harnessed with the bit and bridle, else they will not come near you. And so there the psalmist is saying, submit. Don't be like an animal. Samson's like an animal. And it's just brute strength. And here he demonstrates his brute strength. He's pretty hot because he goes home to mom and dad. He doesn't consummate the marriage. He doesn't stay there. And that's where we'll pick it up in the next chapter. So let's pray. Our Father, thank you for these symbolisms, the metaphor, and all of the various ways you speak to us and teach us to help us keep it together as we serve you. And we are very grateful. And the stories are interesting and oftentimes humorous as a bonus. And may you get us all home safely tonight. We ask you in Jesus' name. Amen.